Well, you can open up to Philippians chapter 1. I'm sure you could guess where we are going here. Philippians chapter 1. As you're turning there, I saw an article this week because this passage deals with joy and rejoicing, as do many passages in Philippians. I saw an article entitled this week, 40 Ways to Find Joy in Your Everyday Life. 40 Ways to Find Joy. And I thought, wow, apparently there are at least 40 ways right there in front of us, you know, accessible to all people, that you can just find joy. So I was curious and I read the article, and I'm just going to list maybe 10 to 12 of them, and you can try to pick up on the common theme on some of these ideas that they list. So according to the world, here are some ways that you can find joy. Play with kids. Spend time with your pet. Travel to new and exciting places. Lose yourself in a great book. Exercise. Meditate and just enjoy the silence. Get messy. Go play in mud. Prepare and slowly eat a healthy meal. Offer to teach someone a new skill. Watch a favorite old movie. Snuggle. Eat a cupcake. Take a walk in the rain. And then last but not least, coming in at number 40, when all else fails, surrender, give it up to God. Okay? That is the world's way of trying to maintain or acquire joy. You'll notice in all those examples, joy is being presented as a temporary emotion or feeling of delight. Right? That you experience it when you do something that you like to do. When you do something that makes you feel good, when you do something that perhaps temporarily distracts you from your life as a form of escapism. The world's joy is entirely dependent on each individual. Right? You can just go through that list. What brings joy to one person might not bring joy to another person. The world's joy is entirely dependent on your emotions. You can't have joy, according to the world, unless you feel joyful at any given moment. And the world's joy is entirely dependent on your circumstances in life. What's available to you, what you like, what you don't like. Let's just revisit a few of those examples. Play with kids. Well, what if I don't have kids and I'm never around anyone else's kids? What if I don't like kids? Spend time with my pet. My pet just died. Travel to new places. I'm broke. I can't afford it. Lose yourself in a great book. I can't read, or I don't like reading. Prepare and slowly eat a healthy meal. That's no fun. That's depressing. That's why we don't eat healthy, right? It's because it costs too much, it takes too long, and the reward is not a good payoff. Eat a cupcake. Now we're getting closer. But a cupcake takes me about 15 seconds to eat, so the joy doesn't last too long with that. So what do I do then? Well, the world can offer only these empty, superficial solutions to our joy problem. The world can give us temporary feelings of delight, temporary emotions, temporary distractions from our trials, but these are nothing more than just band-aids that eventually wear off because they're not getting at the real problem. What's the problem? Joy is not an emotional response to something in life. True biblical joy is a choice. It's an act of the will. In other words, I rejoice because I choose to rejoice, or I don't rejoice because I choose not to rejoice. Now, we obviously know, on the one hand, that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something that the Spirit must work inside us for us to have it, but there are things that we can do or not do in order to prevent the Spirit's work in our lives. And furthermore, if it's not a choice, isn't it pretty cruel for Paul and the rest of the New Testament to command us to rejoice? If it's just an emotional response to something, that's not really something I can fulfill. I can't obey. No, joy is a state of gladness in the heart. It's not a superficial cheerfulness which always wears a cheap smile on your face no matter what's going on in life. It's rather a deep-seated confidence, a trust in the recesses of your heart that recognizes all is well between me and the Lord, and He's working out every detail of my life for my good and His glory. So if I were writing that article, I would entitle it this way. Do you want joy? Then choose to rejoice regardless of what's going on in your life. By the way, here's why you should do that. Here's how you can do that. That's the topic we're going to come to this morning. Paul's going to show us that true biblical joy can always be present in the believer, in life or death, and everything in between. Our text for this morning, Philippians 1, 18 to 26, we're going to see Paul's resolve to rejoice and what was behind that resolve. So just by way of introduction here in the text, notice verse 18 where Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice," right there in the middle of verse 18. So remember last week, I'm currently rejoicing because Christ is proclaimed. Whether from pure or impure motives, I'm going to rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. And then he says, and I'm confident I'm going to continue to rejoice. I'm going to choose to continue to rejoice in the future. And then at the beginning of verse 19, we see that ever important word show up in Bible interpretation, for. For. In other words, what's the reason behind the fact that I'm going to continue to choose to rejoice? What will enable me to choose this path of joy? Well, he's going to give us three key ingredients for lasting joy. Three key ingredients. We're going to get to two of them this morning, Lord willing, and then the final one next week. So let's look at the first key ingredient for lasting joy that Paul gives us, and that is a confidence in your future deliverance, your future exaltation. This will be in verse 19. "Yes, I will rejoice," verse 19, "for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, what is this? What's this that he's referring to in verse 19? This is his present circumstances, his impending trial before Caesar, his suffering, his imprisonment, the brothers inflicting harm upon him in his imprisonment, everything he's been talking about since verse 12. This scenario, this circumstance, whatever is presently going on, it's going to lead to or result in my deliverance. Now, that word deliverance there can be referring to a number of different things. There are several viable options. It's hard to be definitive as to exactly what he's referring to. Release from prison? Perhaps. I don't think so. I don't think that's only what it's referring to. Salvation, as he anticipates being martyred and he's going to depart and be with Christ? Perhaps. This is going to result in my deliverance one day when I'm with Christ. This also has the idea of being vindicated. This is going to result in my vindication, where I'll be proven in the right in my court case before Caesar. The gospel is going to be vindicated. Or vindication, where Paul would be proven righteous in light of the accusations from the brothers who are preaching with impure motives, slandering Paul and his ministry. So this deliverance could be referring to several different things. The principle in either case is this, Psalm 34:19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Maybe God's people are delivered physically, circumstantially, where God removes a difficult circumstance in this life. Maybe the Lord doesn't remove the difficult circumstance, and you're delivered one day ultimately when you go to heaven and be with Christ. Maybe delivered in the sense that you're transformed in the midst of it. You recognize God's always working for my good and his glory in these scenarios. He's going to preserve me and deliver me in that sense. One clue we get about what type of deliverance Paul might have in mind is the fact that this phrase, "this will turn out for my deliverance," that phrase is the exact same phrase that Job used in Job 13. I'll just read it for you. Remember, Job is pleading his innocence before his friends who are telling him, "You're suffering because you have hidden sin in your life." Here's what Job says. "This will be my deliverance. This will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before God's presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I've prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated." So what's Job doing there? Well, Paul knew the story of Job. Remember, Paul was a student and scholar of the Old Testament. He knew, most likely, that he was using the exact same phrase as found in Job 13. And not only is it the exact same phrase, there are a lot of parallels between Job's suffering and Paul's suffering here. Job was a righteous man whom God decided to put into a situation of suffering to display his glory, right? So that God would be exalted as Job continued to trust and worship him in the midst of it. That's the first parallel. Both Job and Paul were righteous men. They were suffering. They were in uncomfortable circumstances, not because they were on God's bad side, not because they had sinned, but because God wanted to exalt himself through their circumstances. Another parallel between Job and Paul is the way other people in their lives responded to their adversity and actually made it worse. Okay? You know, Job had three friends that came, his counselors, they're called in that book. What did they say to him? What's the whole story of the book of Job? What's going on there from chapters, so after Job's suffering, from chapter 3 all the way to 37, who are my Job scholars in the room? What's going on?
His friends were basically trying to say that he had committed some sin that unless he committed a sin.
Yeah, so they're trying to peel back the Lord's providence in Job's life and find out the reason why God afflicted Job. And right there, the main theme that keeps coming back is, Job, you must have done something wrong. The innocent don't suffer like this. So you could say that Job's friends made his affliction much worse with their poor counsel. It sounds very, very familiar to what was happening with Paul and his imprisonment. Paul had, sure, he had some encouragement from faithful brothers and true Christians, but he also had these brothers with impure motives who were seeking to inflict harm upon Paul in his imprisonment. So again, in his suffering, he has other people in his lives that are making it harder. As we noted last week, based on the fact that they were full of envy and strife, it's not a stretch to assume that they were using Paul's imprisonment to slander Paul, to puff themselves up, to ruin his credibility. This can't be God's apostle sitting there in prison, things like that. So we can see the parallel between Job and Paul. Both are in uncomfortable circumstances. Both Job and Paul had other people in their lives making their suffering worse by not recognizing God's purposes in it. So to reiterate what Job says in Job 13, verse 16, this is going to turn out for my deliverance, my vindication. Even though others around me don't see it or believe it, when I stand before God, I will be found faithful and righteous. God knows the integrity of my heart. And in that sense, Job would be delivered. Paul uses that same phrase and said, this is going to lead to my deliverance. God will ensure I remain faithful for Christ, faithful to live for Christ, to preach Christ. He's going to deliver me, vindicate me, prove that I'm God's apostle, and that I am indeed in prison for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, as chapter 1, verse 7 says. That's where I lean in terms of the deliverance. In either case, whatever the deliverance is referring to, this is a key ingredient to Paul's rejoicing, and that is a confidence in your future exaltation, future deliverance. Whether he's delivered and vindicated in this life or the next life, he knew his current struggle was temporary and that God was working it for his good and his glory. But no one can have that mindset. No one can rejoice in the midst of suffering in their own strength, in their own willpower. Notice that Paul's confidence is not grounded in himself. In other words, this deliverance is going to be accomplished, the rest of verse 19, through your prayers, Philippian church, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul was not a hyper-Calvinist. What do I mean by that? What's a Calvinist?
God saved and not man.
Yeah, so a Calvinist is someone who, like the reformer John Calvin, embraces the sovereignty of God in all things and the salvation of individuals. So what's a hyper-Calvinist? Somebody who's just really excited? What would be a hyper-Calvinist?
Someone who doesn't think that God uses humans to enact his will. Like, it's just going to happen regardless. Like, you're kind of just a robot.
Yeah. Okay, so a hyper-Calvinist is someone who takes that teaching and stretches it further than the Bible goes. Yeah. It assumes because God is sovereign, therefore he doesn't use evangelism, prayer, anything like that. What's going to happen is going to happen. So it stretches that teaching of God's sovereignty to such a degree that it neglects other clear teachings of Scripture, like man's responsibility and the fact that God uses means. Here's an example that Paul was not a hyper-Calvinist. He was totally convinced that God will deliver him, that God would cause him to remain a bold and faithful witness to Christ, and yet he recognized this isn't going to happen apart from means. Means, like prayer and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, it was the very fact that Paul was convinced of God's sovereignty that caused him to focus on prayer. Isn't it ironic that most of the time people think the opposite of that is true? Because God is sovereign, because he's in control of everything, because he's already planned everything from the end of the beginning, therefore there's no need to pray. That's typically the accusation. But actually, the opposite is true in the Bible. The Bible never puts forth God's sovereignty as a reason for fatalism. Fatalism, what I mean is the belief that everything's inevitable and we don't play any role and we just sit back and resign ourselves to fate. The Bible never talks about that. I don't need to be responsible and do anything. Let me just show you one place where we see this, where the sovereignty of God, the early church affirming God's plan, the end from the beginning, and how that fueled and caused them to actually pray. Take a look over at Acts 4, 23. Acts 4, 23, Peter and John had just been taken before the rulers and scribes and elders and the high priest in Jerusalem. These Jewish religious officials were questioning Peter and John. They went on to warn them and threaten them, stop preaching. Stop preaching the gospel. Stop talking about Christ. You're causing an uproar. And now we pick it up in Acts 4, 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they go back to where all the believers are gathered in the early church, and they give them this report. Verse 24, and when they, the church, heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Okay, so they affirm the Lord's sovereignty. Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now notice what they affirm here. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So that's every person, every player who had a role in the crucifixion of Christ. Look what they say in 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Wow. Now, the modern day churchgoer who elevates human logic above the scriptures, he responds to that and just says, oh, great. I guess we don't have to pray. We don't have to do anything. They just said God predestined everything to occur. So why do we have to do anything? But that's never how believers respond in the scriptures to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It was a source of comfort, encouragement, confidence and motivation, and that's exactly what we see them do. Notice verse 29. And now, Lord, so right after they affirm God predestining these events, they go to prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. It caused them to pray for boldness in evangelism. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Interesting. The question isn't why pray if God is sovereign. The question is why pray if God's not sovereign. See, if God has already done everything he's going to do, and now he's just in heaven watching, helplessly, hoping people make the right decisions and right choices, and he's either unwilling or he's powerless to change anything, why would you pray? That's the question. If your God is just a deistic God who created the world, spun it in motion, and now it's a hands-off approach, and he's not in control of anything, I don't see any rational reason to pray to a God like that. But that's not the case. We pray first and foremost because God commands us to and expects us to. That alone is a sufficient reason. But secondly, we pray because God is the one who, as Ephesians 1:11 tells us, works all things after the counsel of his will. Sovereignty of God is not an excuse to forego praying for Paul. It was the confidence behind his praying. Listen to Ephesians 6:19. This is Paul praying in the exact same imprisonment, most likely. Notice how he's, again, pleading with the church in Ephesus to pray for him. Ephesians 6:19. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul was thoroughly dependent on the prayers of God's people. Pride and unbelief is what keeps us from praying as individuals and what keeps us from asking others to pray for us. Pride and unbelief. Either I don't want other people to know that I need prayer, I don't want them to know what I'm struggling with, I don't want the focus or attention on me, or it's unbelief. God doesn't care. God doesn't care. He doesn't love me. He's not wise. He's not sovereign. Pride and unbelief are always the reasons that we don't pray the way we ought. Notice it's not only the prayers of the saints that Paul's dependent on, but the end of verse 19, the supply or maybe provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, all believers have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. All believers must continually yield to the influence or control of the Spirit of God. But I think Paul's referring here to the provision given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, not the Spirit himself. Okay, the language can go both ways. What I think he's talking about is the Spirit's going to supply me with what I need in order to be delivered and fulfill my goal in verse 20, as we're going to get to it. Verse 20, we'll get there in a second, but he says that I will not at all be put to shame, so I won't deny Christ, I won't have any reason to be ashamed before him, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. That's what Paul's hoping for. That's what he's asking for prayer for. That's what he's depending on the Spirit of God for. Turn back to Matthew 10 once again. We keep going back to Matthew 10 because there are striking similarities between Paul's circumstances here and what Jesus was telling his apostles or his disciples in Matthew 10. And we're turning here to see what exactly does Paul have in mind? What help from the Spirit does he have in mind here when he says the supply of the Spirit is what's going to help me in my deliverance? Matthew 10, verse 17. Jesus says to his disciples, "Beware of men, for they'll hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." It's exactly what's happening to Paul here. And he's currently thinking about his defense before the Roman courts, and he wants to be bold, and he doesn't want to compromise. That's why he's asking for prayer. That's why he did in Ephesians 6. He's asking for prayer for boldness, even when it might cost him his life. And he's thinking, where am I going to get the strength? Where am I going to get this boldness, this wisdom, this clarity to preach and defend the gospel as I might? I can't prepare the way I want because I'm chained to this guard. I don't have the privacy and freedom to prepare a defense. Look at verse 19 of Matthew 10. "But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." That's what I think Paul's referring to. The very ministry of the Spirit to equip him and strengthen him to make a bold defense with clarity before the Roman officials. And just a quick side note on that, that's not saying that Christians and preachers and evangelists never prepare messages, never prepare sermons, and think about what you're going to say before you actually say it. This was not given as an excuse to be lazy and negligent as a believer. Why was it given? As a comfort and promise. And Jesus is saying there's going to be times when you're so afflicted, so uncomfortable, so persecuted, maybe just when you're unable to prepare for whatever reason, and here's why you don't need to be anxious, he says. You don't need to be worried about what to say. That's the key. They're not to worry, because it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, being the good listeners and Bible students that you are, you're probably thinking, well, that doesn't work for a parallel, because in Matthew 10:20 it says the Spirit of your Father, but Philippians 1:19 says what? The Spirit of who? Jesus Christ. So we have two options. We either need to rethink the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if anyone in here is prepared to do that. Or both passages are referring to the same Spirit. I'm going to go with option two. Here's why. The New Testament has no problem, even in the same verse sometimes, referring to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ, even in the same verse. Listen to Romans 8:9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God," that's the Father, "the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of," you'd expect him to say what? "God," says Spirit of Christ. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, so he interchanges God with Christ, he does not belong to him. Yeah, the Spirit can rightly be referred to as the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, because the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Furthermore, take a look at Luke 21, verse 12. This is the exact same context and teaching, but Jesus is actually going to say a different phrase at the end of this one. Luke 21, verse 12, a parallel to the Matthew 10 passage. Now remember, we're answering the question as to why Paul can call the Spirit of Jesus Christ here. Now, note the similarities. Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my sake, for my name's sake. Okay, very similar. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For the Spirit of your Father? What's verse 15 say? For I will give you utterance. I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Now, Christ could easily be saying, I will give you utterance through the Spirit. He just chose not to highlight that, where in Matthew 10, Matthew wrote it in that sense to highlight the work of the Spirit. So, in either case, you can see that it is the Spirit of God, it is the Spirit of Christ, it's the same Spirit that's being referred to. The principle for us, as we go back now to Philippians 1 and consider why Paul's highlighting these things, he was confident of his future deliverance. His confidence was not grounded in himself, it was grounded in God's promise to support and strengthen him. And that is the only way, or one of the only ways, you're going to have biblical joy. Biblical joy, to be confident in your future deliverance. Whether or not your circumstances change, or whether they remain, you know God will faithfully work out His sovereign purposes in and through you, cause you to persevere by faith, and in that's reason to rejoice, because your circumstances can't touch that reality. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, come under the plan of God for your life, whatever it might be, humble yourselves, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Interesting. At the proper time. Who determines when that is? The Lord. At the proper time. Maybe this life, maybe next life. But at the proper time, you trust God's timetable. You're confident of a future deliverance. Maybe the Lord will lift you out of your adversity soon. Maybe you'll be restored to a prior state of health, or your name will be cleared, or maybe an injustice that happened to you will be made right. Or maybe none of those things are going to happen until you depart and be with Christ. In either case, confidence in your future deliverance and exaltation is what can give you joy. On the contrary, what robs us of our joy? Well, we focus on why this is unfair, why it's so painful, why it's so difficult to be friends with so-and-so or live with so-and-so, or why this circumstance is so heavy compared to everyone else's life that I know. We won't rejoice when we view our difficulties like that, like the world does. We'll only rejoice when we see the divine purposes behind them and confidence in the Lord's timetable. That's the first key ingredient for lasting joy, a confidence in your future exaltation. The second key ingredient for lasting joy is a commitment to exalting Christ in life or death. So, confidence in your future exaltation and a commitment to exalting Christ in life or death. This will be verses 20 through 21. According, Paul writes, to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. True biblical joy is directly related to your all-consuming passion, your all-consuming goal and ambition in life. To glorify Christ in life or death, Paul says, which, by the way, pretty much encompasses every scenario you can think of. Either I'm living or I'm dying, and in everything in between, I can glorify Christ. It is my earnest expectation and hope. Now, that word earnest or eager expectation, that just means to literally stretch your head. What do we do when we stretch our head? We're trying to, the focus of our gaze, we're trying to get a clearer picture. So this is an intense longing, an intense gaze, earnest expectation. It's my narrow and intense focus. The word for hope there, we can't modernize it and use it the way we use the word hope. How do we use the word hope? I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. What is that? Wishful thinking, right? That's how we use the word hope. That's not how the Bible uses the word hope. Biblical hope is confidence, expectation of something we know is true. That's biblical hope. It's not a desire of what we'd like to happen. It surely includes that. But it's a confident expectation of what will happen based on what God has said. That's biblical hope. So these two terms here are not mild. This is not just well-wishing on the part of Paul. No, he says, it is my deepest focus, my deepest longing, my confident expectation. What? What is it? Verse 20. That I will not be put to shame in anything. What's he talking about here? What's he mean, not be put to shame? Well, it's not referring to the shame of his imprisonment. He'd be contradicting himself. He's already in prison. It's not referring to the shame that came from the brothers full of selfish ambition. He's rejoicing that they're preaching Christ. It had nothing to do with the ruin of his personal reputation or the verdict of his upcoming trial. No, Paul wasn't in control of any of those things. He says that I will not be put to shame. So what's he talking about? Well, for Paul, there's only one way that shame can come upon him. Notice what he does here in verse 20. We're going to put our interpretive hats on here. I will not be put to shame in anything, but now here's the contrast. Here's the opposite of what it means to be put to shame. But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. So what's Paul mean? What would it mean for Paul to be put to shame, based on the contrast there?
He'd not be bold speaking about Christ.
Yeah. It would include Paul failing to trust God, failing to be a bold witness for the gospel, cowering in fear, basically by way of principle, doing something or saying something inconsistent with the gospel. That's how I'd be put to shame, Paul says. Whether I live and they keep me in prison or set me free, whether I lose my life on account of the gospel, I have a Christ-centered view of shame. The only way true guilt and shame is coming upon me is if I do something to dishonor Christ. By the way, that's the only reason for guilt and shame in your life? The only reason? I just want to spend a couple minutes on this because guilt and shame are pretty misunderstood, especially by young people today. What is guilt? If you had to define guilt, I think if I asked you guys to define it and just write it down, hand it in to me, I think the majority of you might answer it this way. The feeling of, you define it as a feeling, a painful emotion, a heavy conscience, a burdened inner spirit, something like that. Guilt is a fact. Guilt is a fact, not a feeling. There are feelings associated with guilt, but we can be not guilty and feel guilty. We can be guilty and not feel guilty. So it's not primarily an emotion or a feeling. Guilt is a fact. It's the fact of having committed an offense against God. That's what guilt is. The fact of having committed an offense ultimately against God, though it might and often does involve other people. What is shame then? Well, shame is that painful emotion associated with the consciousness of guilt. So if I'm guilty about something and that guilt has been made known, I now feel shame. I now feel ashamed. Let me paraphrase a few illustrations that I borrowed from Christian author John Piper on this, just to illustrate what true guilt and shame are and false guilt and shame. First, suppose you act against your conscience, and not that any of you probably do your taxes at this point, but you act against your conscience and you withhold information on your tax returns. That's a temptation for people who do their taxes, all right? For a couple of years, you might feel nothing, even though initially you may have felt guilty. But now, you know, years pass and you don't feel anything. It's been put out of your mind and you weren't caught. But then, 3 years down the road, the IRS calls and they hold you to account. They find out. It's published in a newspaper that you did this, front page. So now your guilt has been made known. In light of the publicity of your guilt, you now feel what? The painful emotion of shame. Okay? And in that example, guilt and shame are true and appropriate. Why? You committed an offense, ultimately against God, and guilt is associated with shame. So you're going to be guilty, you're going to feel shame associated with that. Next example. You're training for a race in the Olympics. right here in the regionals in Venice to go to the Olympics. You're in the qualifiers here in Venice. And you're dominating the regional competition. So you qualify. I mean, it was just easy for you. You outlap the competition. Let's say you're running the mile and you get done, a full lap around the track before everyone else. But then suppose you go to the Olympics. Now you're competing with the best of the best. Not just the regional best, but now the best of the best. And things don't go so well. In fact, the competition is so tough that by the time the last lap comes up, you're an entire lap behind everyone else. Okay, so that means now in front of thousands of people in the stands and millions on TV, you're running the last lap of the race by yourself. The camera's on you. And you went in confident. Not in a prideful way, but just, yeah, I dominated in Venice and I'll probably do okay here in the Olympics. What's going to be the temptation there? To feel what? Shame. Right? And what's the shame rooted in? Embarrassment. Pride, self-centered shame. So unlike the first example, this is misplaced shame because why? There's no guilt. There shouldn't be any guilt, assuming you prepared with integrity and did all of those things. So misplaced shame, misplaced guilt. You might be humiliated, you might be uncomfortable, but you have not what? You have not committed an offense against God, and therefore you're not guilty, and there should be no shame. Okay, one more example. You're invited to a party. You find out when you get there, the person who invited you failed to tell you that you had to wear a tuxedo or that you had to wear a formal dress if you're a lady. All right? So you show up in formal dress. Everyone else is in tuxedos and ballroom attire. And there you are sticking out like a sore thumb and everyone's laughing at you and pointing, making fun of you. What's going to be the temptation? Shame, right? Why should you not be ashamed in that sense? Okay, you might not, your fear of man might not show up in that, in caring what other people think in that sense, but the main reason you shouldn't is because you haven't done what? You haven't committed an offense against God. It wasn't due to your neglect or anything. The person didn't give you the right information. So now you show up, there doesn't need to be any shame. There's no guilt. There's no guilt there. The point is, guilt is the fact of offending God, not honoring Him the way we ought. Shame is appropriate when we are truly guilty, but not if we're not guilty. So if you're experiencing shame, guilt, regret, you don't need to look no further than this principle. Have you done something that dishonors the Lord? Have you done or said anything that's inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, you're not guilty. You're not guilty. There's no need for shame. And you say, well, yes, but what if I actually have done something? Then I am guilty and I have shame. Then what do I do? Well, that guilt and shame doesn't last for the believer. Because that's the good news of the gospel. God has solved your guilt problem. Your legitimate guilt problem has been solved in Christ. You take your guilt to God. You confess your sin to the Lord. He covers it. He forgives you on account of the sacrifice of Christ. You're now clean, no lasting guilt. Right? That's how guilt and shame are dealt with in God's economy. Doesn't mean we don't have the consequences of our sinful choices. That's not part of the gospel. The consequences are not removed in this life. They're removed in the next life. We may have scars. We may have emotional scars, relationship scars, whatever that might be. But guilt and shame goes away. Romans 8:1, there's no what condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul had a Christ-centered view of shame. It was directly tied to the middle of verse 20. With all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. The only way you can be guilty or have shame in your life is if you fail right there. Fail right there. And notice that little phrase Paul says there at the end of verse 20. We'd be tempted to read right over this and not spend any time on it. But notice what he says. In my body, Christ will be magnified or exalted, glorified. Why is that significant? Because it demonstrates that Paul and the rest of the scriptures have no category for dualism. Dualism. That's the belief that human beings are utterly distinct, two distinct parts, body, soul. All right? Dualism teaches that physical matter, like a body, is either evil or at its best, it's just inconsequential. It's irrelevant. Your body is just pointless. It serves no purpose other than just house your soul. That's the only purpose it serves. So dualism teaches what really matters is who I am on the inside. Right, what I do with my body is not a reflection of me as a person. My body is unrelated to who I really am. Therefore, dualism would teach that what we physically do with our bodies is not preventable because we're not really in control of our bodies. Our bodies are evil, they're utterly disconnected from our souls, and that's how we justify any sorts of behavior in our bodies. Now, you might be thinking, that sounds so silly. I mean, who would believe that? I mean, I'm so glad that was just kind of a New Testament deal, because Paul does deal with it in other letters as well. So glad it was back then, and no one really believes that anymore. Well, not so fast. It is not only present in our culture, it's ingrained in our culture. And you say, how so? How is dualism ingrained in our culture today? Well, when a mass shooting takes place, like what happened in Las Vegas recently, what does everyone do except well-taught Christians? What does everyone do in the world in attempting to explain a mass murderer's actions? You can see the world just starts grasping immediately for an explanation because they want to be comforted with some sort of reason why this isn't going to keep happening like this. So what do? We've got to figure out what happened to this guy. It's immediately what they do every time. There's got to be something wrong with him. He's mentally insane. He's got a disorder. Maybe he was abused. Maybe he was on too much medication. Maybe he was off his medication. Just all these explanations they grasp for. And then they always go to his family. Hey, what's going on? Didn't you know this? No, that's not my brother. He wasn't like that 2 weeks ago. That's what they said, right? That something happened to him that caused him to act like that. That's not the man I know. That's common. Every time there's a tragedy like that that involves a man doing something. Well, what is that? That's dualism. That is operating under the assumption that what we do with our bodies is not a representation of who we are on the inside. Our bodies are just a bunch of cells reacting to a bunch of chemical processes. It's just another way of saying, I don't have control over my body. That's not who I am. Another way we see it ingrained in our society, transgenderism. Transgenderism. Classic example of dualism. Transgenderism is a growing movement in our culture which says, although your body might indicate biologically that you're a boy, if you feel like a girl on the inside, that's who you really are. That's dualism. It's the exact same thing. The real me is not my body. My body's irrelevant. My body's holding me back from the real me. The real me is based on who I am on the inside, and I'm the only person that can dictate that. You can't see who I am on the inside, but I'm really this. So you guys see, it's still alive and well today. So what's the significance of Paul saying Christ is going to be magnified in my body, whether by life or death? Well, our bodies are significant. Our bodies are tied to us. Our bodies are not irrelevant. They're not evil themselves. Yes, they're fallen. They're corrupt. But the body itself is not evil. Jesus himself will forever exist in heaven with a glorified human body. That tells us something. Our bodies are eternal. That tells us something. Our bodies have an eternal relationship with the Lord, either in heaven eternally or in hell eternally. What we do with our bodies reveals who we are on the inside. Now, just want to take this principle, expand it a little bit. How do we magnify Christ with our bodies? How do we magnify Christ, as Paul says here? If we narrow it down to what Paul's talking about, whether life or death, so with my life and my apostolic ministry, I'm going to exalt Christ by death, staying faithful as a martyr. That's the specific narrow focus. What about just by way of principle for us? How do we magnify Christ with our bodies? So I just took the word body, did a little search every time the scriptures use it. I highlighted 5 or 6 verses here out of dozens that we could have used on how the Lord speaks about our body and how we honor him with that. Here's the first one. And I'll just read these. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 6:25. For this reason, I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We exalt Christ in our bodies by not being anxious about provision for our body. Provisions like food, drink, and clothing. Matthew 10:28. Don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Fear rather him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We exalt Christ in our bodies when we're willing to lose our bodies for his sake. Like Paul. In order to be faithful to Christ. Romans 6:12-13. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Also, Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we exalt Christ with our bodies when we say no to fleshly desires and fleshly lusts. We use our bodies in holy ways and not sinful ways. Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We exalt Christ in our bodies when our entire life is given up to God and we view ourselves like a sacrifice unto God, a life of worship. One final one. 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 20. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So you exalt Christ with your body when you repent and flee from immorality and remain pure. And when you recognize your body is not your own, you were bought with a price, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, it's to be used for the Lord's purposes and not your own. So you guys can just see a sample of dozens of texts we can go to. Of ways the scripture speaks of using our bodies to glorify Christ. Back to Philippians 1:20. It is this life commitment, this all-consuming desire of Paul that allows him to have lasting joy. In verse 21, he explains, how can I say that? How can I say that I want to magnify Christ in my body, whether by life or death? Who can possibly have that as their life goal and mean it? Well, only at verse 21 is true of you. Look what he says. Here's the reason. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The only way someone can truly and sincerely live in such a way as to make it their life ambition at all times to magnify Christ is if verse 21 is true of them. To me, not to my parents, not to my friends, not to anyone else, to me individually, to live. And then there's no verb, no preposition in the Greek. It just says this, to live Christ. To live Christ. 20th century preacher and theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about that little phrase, to live Christ. This is the most thorough test we can ever encounter of our profession of the Christian faith. Why can he say that about this tiny little phrase? Here's why. Because if you fill in that phrase with any other thing or person, you're an idolater. You've committed an offense against God. And if that's the pattern of your life, to fill in the blank there, and Christ can't be there, then that proves one way or another the validity of your faith. Think about it. Think how that statement could be filled in with all the things, all the ways that we'll be tempted to fill in the blank with. To live is friendships. To live is getting married. To live is independence, finally getting out from my parents' roof. To live is getting a car. To live is having a nice family, nice house, nice income, nice job. To live is being accepted by others. To live is having plenty of money. To live is being healthy and helping others. If we insert that phrase any other way, anything fits into that blank, we've identified an idol in our lives. Paul can say, to live is Christ. What's he mean? My life can't possibly be explained apart from Jesus Christ. It only finds meaning in Christ. It's filled up with, occupied, summed up with Christ. Everything I trust, love, hope, obey, follow is inspired by Christ, done for Christ. He's the object of my worship, my example, inspiration, my righteousness, my wisdom, my motive, his glory is why I live. To live is Christ. He says it this way over in Colossians 1:18. Christ is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might become first in everything. That's what it means to be a Christian. Indeed, Lloyd Jones is correct. The phrase is the most thorough test we can ever encounter of our profession of the Christian faith. Why? Because this phrase is only compatible with true Christians. Right? Therefore, it's entirely incompatible and meaningless for two types of people: unbelievers in the world and unbelievers in the church. This phrase cannot fit with either one of those people. The first type is people of the world who know they aren't Christians. They don't even claim to be Christians, and they hear that phrase, to live is Christ. What a joke. If that's all you have, then you have nothing. That's what the world would say. That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard of, to live is Christ. If you're wrong, Christian, then your entire life is folly. It's wasted. By the way, that's exactly what the world should say about you. How do we know that? Because Paul says that we're to be pitied above all men if the resurrection is not true. Take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 15. I think this is so important. There's an implication here that's so important for us when we consider how we're living for Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:13, the church was engaged in a little bit of a debate about whether or not there is an afterlife, whether or not resurrection, one way or the other, was true. And Paul is just trying to tell them, look, if there is no such thing as resurrection, then your whole Christian life is pointless and my ministry is pointless. Look what he says, 15:13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. So Paul says, my ministry is pointless. Your faith is also in vain. Your faith is irrational, pointless if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So Paul says, I'm a false teacher if Christ isn't raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And now look at 19. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why would he say that? Because he's saying Christians should be living in such a way that if they prove to be massively misguided, if they've believed a hoax, they are in the most pitiable condition because their entire lives are living for Christ. And if Christ is a hoax, their entire lives are wasted. That's the logic. Good question to ask yourself. Am I so living for Christ that others would pity me if the resurrection was not true? Right? Because my entire life, the reason for my existence, is so entirely devoted to Christ that I am a fool if it's not true. So that's the first group of people for who this phrase, to live as Christ, is entirely incompatible. People of the world who don't know Christ, don't even claim to know Christ, they would view us as foolish, anyone who's living faithfully for Christ. The other group of people for whom this phrase is incompatible is people in the church who think they're Christians but not genuine believers. How might they respond to that statement, to live as Christ? Maybe something like this. To live as Christ? Oh, that's great for Paul. It's great for Paul and the apostles. I'm so glad there are super Christians out there. You know, mature Christians. I'm so glad there are people like that who can really live for Christ. Or they might respond like this. To live for Christ, to live as Christ, I'm so glad God doesn't expect that out of every person. You know, he gives special grace to some people so they can live like that, but others not so much. I'm glad I walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. I'm glad I was baptized. I'm glad I go to church. But to live as Christ, maybe I'll get there someday. Not today. Not today. I still want a little bit of the world. After all, Jesus welcomes all types of sinners. He loves us just the way we are. He doesn't expect every Christian to follow him wholeheartedly. Really? Well, again, those are just a few examples of how a unconverted person might respond. I'm not saying if you've said that in your heart, you're necessarily an unbeliever. I'm just talking about the mindset behind it. But one of those examples doesn't know Christ. They know they don't know him. The other one has dressed up their unbelief in churchianity. In either case, you might be saying, does Jesus really expect every true Christian to be able to say that about their lives, to live is Christ? Does he really expect that? I mean, I thought all you had to do was believe and you could be saved. Yes, that's true. All you have to do is believe and be saved. But the Bible reserves the right to define what belief means. Mm-hmm. Belief doesn't mean the same way that we mean it. The Bible equates believing with a lot of things. A wholehearted trust, a commitment, a repentance away from ungodliness toward Christ. In fact, let's just listen to Jesus himself talk about this by way of closing. Turn over to Luke 14, 25. This passage is referred to as the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. It's not talking about mature versus immature believers. It's talking about believers versus lost people. Luke 14, 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Notice he doesn't say, "You're just not a mature Christian." He says, "No, you can't be my disciple." Verse 27, "Whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, you cannot be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." He's not talking about voluntary poverty there. Okay, in the context, he's talking about giving up all of your earthly significance, all of your earthly relationships, plans, dreams, resources, even your own life. And not saying, "I'm never involved in any of those things." He's saying placing all those things under the lordship of Jesus Christ, so that, as Paul said in Colossians 1:18, he has first place in all of them. It's not radical Christianity. It's not super Christianity. It's what Jesus said to the large crowds of ordinary people he was evangelizing. That was Jesus' evangelistic message. See, Paul could rejoice in any and every circumstance because not only did he know his difficulties were temporary and a future exaltation was coming, but he knew that no circumstance, life or death, could alter my life ambition to live is Christ, my life commitment in my heart. Okay, we're going to leave the rest of that passage for next week because we're basically out of time. So we will pick it up there. We'll do a review next week as well. So, guys, any questions about anything? Was anything unclear or confusing?
Yes. Yeah. Back to the topic about where's temples and stuff like that. In the physical form, what would you say about like tattoos and stuff like that, the representation of Christ and stuff like that?
Yeah. So the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is sexual immorality. Yes. So I think when people in the church take that and start applying it to organic foods, you know, your body's a temple, eat organic because you got to take care of the temple. I think that's a stretch of the principle there. So I don't think tattoos would have been on Paul's mind at that point. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, when what we would consider a modern day tattoo, that equivalent back then, when that was forbidden, we need to go back to the principle about why it was forbidden and all the other commands there. For instance, the people today that say you can't have tattoos have no problems with growing beards a certain length and everything else that right around in those same contexts the Jews were told not to do. So why are you grabbing one specific command out of there? So on the one hand, I'd say, if the Mosaic law is applicable and authoritative in the exact same way to our lives today as it was then, be consistent. You need to look just like Israel did back then, which no one does except Orthodox Jews today. But so, no, I don't think a tattoo personally is a violation of your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. I think it's a gray area in the Christian life. I certainly have personal convictions about it where I would not do it, but I can't point to someone, a Christian who gets one and say, "You're sinning just because you have a tattoo based on a passage in Leviticus about something. So I think there are a lot of things you need to consider if you're thinking about doing that. In my personal conviction, I'd say there's more reasons to not do it than to do it. But again, I'm not going to... those are my personal convictions. I can't go to the Word of God and say you're sinning by doing that. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, good question.
I have a question. When you're talking about the guilt and guilt and shame, how does that fit into, because I know we've talked about this before, like if you are embarrassed about something, if you have like a family dynamic that you consider really ridiculous and you're like, they're so embarrassing to me, like how do you think through that if that's not an appropriate
I guess we can turn off the recorder.